I know your limitations, right? We're grateful to have this young couple in our church and look forward to many years of ministry together. Mark chapter 4, we are looking at the parables and parables of Jesus. When you think of parables, you immediately think of Jesus, don't you? Parables and Jesus just go together. There's other parables in the Scriptures, not many, but there's others. And there's other parables perhaps in life, but there's nothing like Jesus' parables. Nobody used them quite like he did. And we just put them together as his type of teaching. It's hard to define a parable. We've tried many ways to do so, I think. Sometimes we, in a very simplistic way, we say that parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And I think that's true up to a point, but they're much more complicated than that, much more intense. They're not just stories. They're not just illustrations. We often hear today, and we have for a long time, that communicators, especially of the Scriptures, ought to use stories and illustrations. You know, I use quite a few, and I think they're valuable. I think they're useful. The purpose of illustrations, however, is to clarify, to help perhaps shed some light on something. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said that illustrations are windows that let in the light, that you can't build a sermon on illustrations. You shouldn't. You build that on the Word of God, but the illustrations, the story can often let in light and clarify something that is being expounded in the Word of God itself. So I think there's a good place for stories and illustrations that are used properly. But Jesus' parables were not illustrations as such. They were not stories to clarify his meaning. As a matter of fact, if you go back just for a moment to verse 11, we'll jump ahead and come back to it in a moment. But he says in verse 11, he's saying to them, his disciples, to you have been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may not see. They may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. That sounds strange, doesn't it? I'll come back to that in just a moment toward the end of the message on what Jesus meant by that, but that doesn't exactly sound like an illustration to clarify and to open up the truth. It sounds like something to conceal, and it was. And so we'll find that the parables were designed to test not the intellect, but the receptivity of the hearer. The parables tested the receptivity, how open people were to God's truth. Mark records in all this book, 16 chapters, he records only two major teaching sessions by Jesus. Some of the others record much more like John, over and over, all sorts of teachings. Mark doesn't do that. Only here, concerning three parables. And then later on, in chapter 13, he teaches the Olivet Discourse, what we call that, which is a picture of the future, God's plan for the future. Those are the only two major teaching sections in all the book of Mark. Mark seems to be more interested in what Jesus did than what he said. He's showing who Jesus is by what Jesus did. And so he continues to show us miracle after miracle and other things along that line, more than the actual teachings of Jesus itself. But in this section we're looking at today, we're looking at parables. If we go back to Matthew 13, if you did that later, we're not doing that today, but in Matthew 13 is a parallel passage of Scripture. There, Jesus gives seven parables describing what he calls a mystery form of the kingdom of God. Mark picks out three of those parables and then expounds upon them a bit, but he lets the other four go. So we're going to be looking at those three parables together here in the near future, but only one parable today, the most important one, the key one, the one that's mentioned in all the synoptic gospels, the parable of the sower. And as we do so, we're going to do three things today. We're going to look at the parable itself. Secondly, we're going to look at the interpretation as Jesus gives it. And then finally, we're going to look at why Jesus used parables at all. So let's look at that together. Let's start with the parable of the sower in verses 1 to 8. It says in verse 1, he began to teach again by the sea, and such a large, very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this, behold, a sower went out to sow. as Jesus begins these parables, he is going to point to something very familiar to the first century people. As a matter of fact, many commentators believe that as Jesus stepped into this boat, pushed away from the shore a little bit, and began to preach to this multitude, that it's very likely that up on the hillside, maybe a little at the distance, was a farmer or two who were actually sowing seed that morning. And he would point to them and say, as the sower sows. Now, we don't know that for sure. It's possible. But even if that wasn't the case, we know this is a very familiar scene in the ancient times. The sower going forth to sow, the farmer. And of course, they didn't have any heavy equipment. They didn't even have plows as we know plows. And so their sowing method, their farming method, was all by hand. And the sower of the seed would go forth with a big bag of seed wrapped around his shoulders. Usually that bag would be in the front of him. And as he goes forth throughout the field, he would reach in and take a handful of seed and sow it throughout the field. He would be throwing these seeds throughout the field upon the soil. And that was the methodology that Jesus was pointing to. Usually they sowed the seed in late fall, early winter. In about April or May, early spring, the seed would start to come up and grow. And by June, by our June anyway, they were usually ready to harvest the crop. And so that was the methodology that we see here. Most of the seed would be thrown by the sower, and it would be thrown on good soil. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. He's not looking to throw 3/4 of his seed away. You know, what kind of farmer would that be? I'm going to take 1/4 of my seed and put it on the road. You know, don't misunderstand what he's doing. He's sowing seed in his fields, but some of the seed doesn't land on good soil, but most of it does. So that is a picture here. Some of that seed is good soil, some is not. Look at the picture, verse 4. And he was sowing, as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and birds came and ate it up. There were roads around the fields, and there were pathways through the fields. And as the farmer would sow the seed, he wouldn't try to avoid those things. It was impossible. He just sowed the seed. When Marcia and I were in England a number of years ago, you may have read about these or seen them yourself, but there are paths, ancient paths, kind of like our song today. I like that song, by the way. These ancient paths that have been gone through these farmers' fields and yards for centuries. In the ancient times, people, instead of walking all the way around people's farms, it's a long walk, they would walk right through the fields, right by people's houses. And to this day, those pathways, hundreds and hundreds of years old, are still in England and some other European countries. And anybody is allowed to walk through those pathways. They're as hard as rock. They've been there forever. And so when you sow seed and you land some of that seed on those kind of pathways, it's not going to germinate. It's not going to grow. The ground is far too hard for that. And on top of that, when the birds see some of this seed is laying around, they know lunch is ready. You ever see these, I don't know what they are, I call them seagulls. I don't know why they're doing here if they're seagulls, but they're following the farmer's tractor sometimes when they're doing different things. They're up earthing the ground, and there's worms or bugs or something they're after. I don't know. Maybe they're after the farmers. I don't know. But they're all circling around. It's kind of the same thing. These birds see free lunch. Time for a handout. And so they go, swoop down, have a bite to eat. Verses 5 and 6, we see another kind of soil. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched because it had no root and it withered away. Now he speaks of a rocky soil here. We immediately think of something you might see in Arkansas or various places where the fields are just full of rock. There's no way you can plant much in a field like that. But that is not what this is. This is not ground with a bunch of little rocks or boulders on it. It's a layer of soil, maybe a half an inch thick, maybe an inch thick, and below that layer of soil was solid limestone. So that the root would go down for the seed into the soil, but it couldn't break through the limestone, so it would immediately spring up, but as soon as the sun would come out and so forth, it would begin to wither and it would not bear fruit. That's the picture he shows here. So there's a layer of dirt, but the root cannot penetrate. And then we have in verse 7 the third kind of soil. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it and yielded no crop. In a lot of the soil were seeds of weeds. And you know how weeds don't need to be cultivated. Anybody ever go out and fertilize your weeds? Now, some of you do. I know I'm out there working on killing weeds and whatnot in the yard, and Marshall will run out and say, "That's not a weed. That's a flower." And so sometimes I have to have her tell me the difference because I don't know the difference. But I do know that weeds grow much better than flowers. As a matter of fact, I bet you right now if you went out in your yards and looked around, you would find that weeds are already popping up in many places. Weeds just grow, don't they? And so we have this good soil, perhaps some decent soil, some seed there. The crop springs up, but the weeds overwhelm it, and it goes nowhere. And then we have in verse 8, the final kind of soil, the good soil. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop producing 30, 60, and 100 fold. Now, one of the things we want to mention here that sometimes gets misunderstood about this parable is that Jesus is not giving us a percentage of evangelism. He is not saying if we sow the word, 1/4 of everybody who hears it will be saved. Or maybe 1/4 will be saved and be good Christians, and maybe another 1/4 will be saved and be mediocre Christians. And the rest will be lost. He's not giving us percentages here. No farmer sows seed on bad soil on purpose. He is simply giving a parable, an illustration. That leads us to at least one thought about the parables. Don't analyze them too closely. Most Bible scholars believe that every parable is trying to teach one central truth, not 12. There are details in the parables that we can look at and maybe glean a little bit, but each parable is teaching one central truth. And this parable, the one central truth I want you to focus on, is that the growth of the seed is dependent upon the soil. It is the soil that determines where the seed goes, what is produced by the seed. Now, we'll look at that in just a moment. But before we do, look at verse 9. Jesus closes out his parable, as he does often, with this statement. He was saying, not just once, many times, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What a strange statement. But Jesus says something like this all the time. Look at verse 23 of the same chapter. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus does this throughout the gospel. He also does it from heaven. Did you know that? I want to show you that. Go back for a moment to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is speaking to the churches, the seven churches here in the book of Revelation. And note, I want you to note that he closes his message to every one of these churches with this same basic statement. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Church of Ephesus. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Look at verse 11. "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Look at verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Verse 29. "He who has an ear, let him hear." Verse chapter 3, verse 6. Same thing. Chapter 3, verse 13, same thing. Chapter 3 and verse 22, same thing. Every time, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, you know what he's saying. If you've ever raised a child, you know what he's saying. Right? You're talking to their little kid, little toddler or whatever, and they're not listening. And you say to them, "Listen with your ears." Now, that's not intelligent. You know, that's not brilliant. What else are they going to listen with? Their nose? But you say, "Listen with your ears." Or another one is, "Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me." Okay? As you're looking at me, you're concentrating. I'm getting your attention. Now you're listening. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. As we're going back to chapter 4, Jesus is saying, if you have ears, sure you have ears. Can you hear? Yes. Listen. Hear. I like the old story of Franklin Delano Roosevelt when he was president. Of course, he had many, many functions he had to go to, many receiving lines, people going through, shaking his hand, talking to him. And he became convinced finally that nobody ever listened to anything he said in those receiving lines. So he thought he'd test it one day. And as the people went through and he shook their hands, he said each time as he shook his hand, he said, I killed my grandmother this morning. And everybody that went through the line said, well, congratulations. Bless you, my son. You know, whatever else they wanted to say. They said, marvelous. Keep up the good work. Finally, the ambassador to Bolivia was going through. I guess it was supposedly a true story. The ambassador to Bolivia went through and he actually listened to what the president said. But it didn't bother him a bit. He leaned over FDR and said, she probably had it coming. So are we listening when we're hearing? That's Jesus' point. Listen. Hear. Now what's the interpretation of the parable? It begins in verse 13. Before we get to that, look at verse 10 first. The disciples are curious. They have ears to hear, but they're confused. And they say, as soon as they were alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. Now, Jesus, what are you teaching in these parables? In verse 13, Jesus said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? Now, this tells us a couple of things. They weren't understanding, and he needed to explain it to them. And then how will you understand all the parables? I believe what he's saying is this. The proper interpretation approach to this first parable unlocks the interpretation of all the parables. And so as we understand how Jesus approaches the parable, this first parable, we'll understand how he approaches the other parables. And that will help us immensely in our understanding of the parables. Now he begins in verse 14 to unlock its mystery, to interpret it. He begins in verse 14, the sower sows the word. So it doesn't take a genius to realize that. The sower, now the sower probably here in this case is Jesus himself, and he is sowing the word of God. At the minimum, that's the gospel. Perhaps it's much broader than that. It includes God's truth, the gospel, and all that is contained in the Word of God, the truth of God. The sower goes forth to sow this truth. And as he does so, as he scatters those seeds of truth, those seeds land on four different kinds of hearts, soils, that are representative of four different kinds of hearts. The receptivity of the truth is dependent upon the condition of the heart. The receptivity of the heart, the preparation of the soil of the heart. And so he begins to talk about these four kinds of hearts. There's first of all, the unresponsive heart in verse 15. Unresponsive, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which is sown in them. As the Word of God hits the heart of this first unresponsive group, we find it doesn't penetrate their hard hearts, but stays simply on the surface. And along comes the devil, he says here, he makes it clear, along comes the devil here, snatches away whatever seed happens to remain on the surface of their hearts, so that they do not receive the truth. It would appear from this parable in that part, and he explains it's Satan, that Satan and his demons are most active. Catch this. Where's the devil most active? In countries of terrorism, in politics, in all sorts of unrest around the world? Certainly. But I believe the devil and his minions are most active where the Word of God is being sown. Someone has said, Satan never misses church. Wherever the Word of God is being proclaimed in truth throughout this country and throughout this world this morning, Satan and his minions are active. The one thing they do not want is anyone here who has not received Christ to receive Him. Or if you're a Christian and you are not following the Word of God, He does not want you to listen with your ears, respond with your heart, and let the Lord change you. And so He's active. He's very active this morning in this room. Satan wants to take away any seed that might be sown. So keep that in mind. Even as the Word is preached, each week you'll find hard-hearted, unresponsive hearts challenging it. Now last week, from chapter 3, I gave a message in which we saw how the people of Jesus' day were responding to the truth about Jesus. And we saw clearly there were three different responses. Some thought He was a lunatic, that Jesus was crazy. Some thought He was a liar and was demon-possessed. And some thought He was Lord, master of all. Those are the three responses last week that I gave. Now, when I did that last week, some hard-hearted people, perhaps, and I have no idea who this would be, but perhaps unresponsive hearts were sitting there analyzing what I was saying, philosophically challenging that whole thing, attacking those premises, saying there must be other options, and in their minds working away so that they would not receive that truth. There are others who challenged what was said last week practically. Yeah, you're right. That was in the text. This is the option Jesus lays out. But you know what? I do not want to become a follower of Jesus Christ because it would ruin my life, quite frankly. It would wreck my life. I would have to change. The Lord would begin to take away from me systematically all sorts of things I love. And I'm not willing to do that. And so unresponsive hearts were sitting there saying, no, no thanks. Maybe when I'm old, maybe when I'm an old man like, 41 or 2, or when I can't do anything, on my deathbed, I'll cry out to God, but not right now. And so practically, there was the hard-hearted. And then there are always those who have become masters at daydreaming. Anybody here like that? If you are, you probably didn't hear a word I just said, right? Master daydreamers. You have mastered the art of hearing the Word of God, especially if you go to church much, and all it is to you is white noise. Bzzz. What did he say? I don't know what he said. Like the Peanuts cartoons? Ever notice those? The adults always go, You've mastered the art of daydreaming. You'll hear the words, but unless there's a funny story or whatever, you're dead to the world. You're thinking about this afternoon or next week or whatever, and you're not hearing. And just perhaps a word from one of these wonderful songs this morning or a word from the Scriptures or something I'm saying actually penetrates a little bit into your heart and you begin to think about it, Satan will come along as soon as he can and snatch it. Before you're out the door, as soon as the last prayer is prayed, somebody will say, well, what about those cups? We know about the cups. There's no hope. So why talk about such things? And so as soon as it's over, you start thinking about all these other things. And Satan snatches that little piece that might be in your heart. That's what he's doing, folks. That's how he works. In Jesus' day, the audience that represented this hard soil was the Pharisees. Nobody knew the Word better than the Pharisees. Nobody knew what Jesus was saying as far as His words better than the Pharisees. They knew what Jesus was offering and they didn't want it. They turned against it. Their heart was hard to the truth. And as they resisted, Satan turned the key. Someone wrote this little poem years and years ago. And I always came to church before my Sally were dead, and I heard him, the preacher, bumming away like a buzzard clock over my head. And I never knew what he meant, but I thought he had something to say, and I thought he said what he ought to have said, and I went away. That's a hard heart. Hear the word, resist the word, walk away. There's a second kind of soil and a second kind of heart, verse 16 and 17, the impulsive heart. In a similar way, Jesus said, verse 16, These are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they heard the word immediately received it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. This group would reference the multitudes who came to hear Jesus. They saw His miracles. They heard His teaching of the truth. They saw His power. They saw His signs. And folks, they were immediately astonished and amazed. We've seen this already. Go back to chapter 1, verse 22. This was the response to Jesus everywhere He went. In verse 22, they were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who having authority, not as the scribes. Verse 27, the same chapter, they were amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey Him." Verse 45, but He went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, for they were coming to Him from everywhere. How amazed they were. Chapter 2, verse 12. And He got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." These are the responses to Jesus. There's dozens of them in this chapter, in this book. And we'll see them right up to the triumphal entry. Whatever Jesus did, He did with such power, such evidence of Himself, such authority of truth, that people were absolutely blown away all the time. But those, the majority that heard what Jesus said, were kind of like this soil. They were impressed. Things seemed to spring up. They were interested in Jesus. Multitudes followed. But then they fell away when the persecutions came, when the teachings of Jesus got too hard, when the Pharisees turned up the heat, when the cross became inevitable. They did not have anything within them. Folks, it is possible to feel great pleasure and great joy and deep alarm under the hearing of God's Word. And it's nothing more than fleshly passions. And we have a hard time distinguishing sometimes between fleshly passions and the true working of the Holy Spirit. We see somebody on TV or somewhere at a service or whatever, and their eyes are shut and their hands are raised and they're raising back and they're praising God. And you say, that person has a passion for God. Really? You know that? How do you know that's not pure animal passion? The demon worshipers do the same thing. Do they have a passion for God? The cultic people do the same thing. Do they have a passion for God? Don't confuse enthusiasm with the fruit of the Spirit. There's a big difference. Now, we're not against enthusiasm. We need a little more of it, all of us. We need passion for Christ. Our hearts should be pouring out for Him on a regular basis. Our gathered worship services should be time of great joy as we worship God together. We want that. But don't confuse what might be an emotional moment with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. I've known many people that can quote the Scriptures backwards and forwards and who can be very passionate at a musical service praising Christ, who will not forgive their friends, who are gossips, who are even immoral, even as they're enthusiastic. Don't confuse those things. Jesus is talking about a group of people that show outward passion and excitement. You could build a huge church on these people if you gave them the right stuff each week, the right entertainment each week. But they would not be saved. They would not be followers of Christ. They're just an inch deep. We have a third kind of soil in verse 18 and 19. That's the preoccupied heart. He says in verse 18, "And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and becomes unfruitful. Now the seed sown among thorns have a very similar initial reaction. They embrace what they've heard at first, but then they get sidetracked by three of the great enemies of the faith. Worry, riches, and pleasure. So powerful are these three enemies that next week I'm going to devote a message purely to those three enemies. Worry, riches, and pleasure. But it's not the same to be excited for a moment about the things of God and truly turning to Him. That's Jesus' point. You know, and I mentioned this before, there's a ministry over in St. Louis area that has a counseling ministry. A church much like ours has a counseling ministry, been in existence for several years. We're modeling ours to some degree after what they're doing over there. And in this counseling ministry, the leader there is a friend of mine. And he tells me an interesting statistic. And I've shared it before. He said, we have 8 or 9 counselors in our ministry, and yet we have a 2 to 3 month waiting list at all times for people on the outside to come and get counseling. We're not talking about church people. They are always top priority. We're talking about people from the outside, other churches and whatnot, are not saved at all, who have heard from somebody that the Word of God changes lives, and these people and this ministry can help you. And so they call the church and say, look, I'm depressed. I'm full of anxiety. My marriage is falling apart. I need help. And the receptionist said, great. Our next opening is in 7 weeks. 8 weeks. And the person said, are you kidding? It's like going to a specialist. You know, I'm dying here. I need to get in. Well, sorry, we have no openings for 2 or 3 more months. Put you on the list. And so they do. 2 or 3 months later, those people are still coming. They still haven't found any solution to their problems. And so they come to speak with a counselor at the counseling ministry. My friend tells me this. 1/3 of everybody who shows up, who have waited for 2 or 3 months to come through the door, never come back a second time. You want to know why? Expectations. I want to tell you what they expect. See, I have a treasure box on my desk. And some people might come into my room looking for answers, and they think in this box I've got special magic pixie dust. And I take the dust out and I throw it on them. And like the witch in the Wizard of Oz, when water was thrown on her, all their problems melt away. And when they find out that their problems, it goes back to the relationship with God, they don't want nothing to do with it. Now, really, all I got in here is old golf balls, a roll of pennies, you know, those kinds of things, some paper clips and who knows what else. This isn't going to help you a bit. And so in our ministry and in other ministries like this, we do have a treasure. It's called the Word of God. And people come to us and we say, look, I see your problem. It's real. It hurts. There are solutions. But the real problem goes back to the heart. And the treasure of Scripture opens up the heart, reveals the heart, cures the heart, which really solves the problem. Not a superficial, pixie dust, one-day solution. A true change of heart because of a true change of relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at these soils, and we look at the last one, he simply says concerning that, he says, verse 20, and those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. Now, as we look at this parable, we see that the first group of people are obvious. They're unsaved, aren't they? The last group of people are obvious. They are saved. The two in the middle confuse us some. There's debatable. Are these Christians who simply don't grow? Or are these unsaved people that he's describing here? I think he's describing unsaved people. But I could be wrong. Perhaps in these two middle soils, are also some Christians who started out well but didn't go very far. They become sidetracked, never became true followers of Christ as they ought to have become. And to that group and to the group that does not know Christ, Jesus is saying this, look, the Word is what matters. The truth is there. The receptivity concerns the soil. What's your heart like? Is your heart ready to receive God's truth? Now that leads us to something else. Before I finish that off, I want to go back to the third thing we want to talk about, back to verse 9. What is the purpose of His parables? Why does He give parables? Verse 9, He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In verse 10, He begins to explain that as soon as they were alone, they wanted to find out what He's talking about these parables, began asking. Verse 11, He was saying to them, "To you have been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables." Stopping there for a moment, a parable were communication devices that allowed Jesus to present truth in such a way that those who are already predisposed not to listen would become more hardened. And those who were predisposed to listen would begin to plummet the depths of God's truth in a unique way. In other words, parables both reveal and conceal. See, I've never heard that before. That seems strange. Yeah, it does seem kind of strange, but let's take a look at that. If that is true, then the determining factor here in verse 12 is not the sower, but the soil. Look at verse 12. "So that while seeing, they may not perceive, while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." That's a hard verse, a scripture. What in the world does he mean by that? I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, from which he's drawing this section from, this verse from, Isaiah chapter 6. It's found also in Ezekiel and some other places. But one of the other Gospels specifically says, he's quoting Isaiah. I want you to look at verse 8 and remember. And we preached on this several months ago, maybe a year ago. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have that wonderful passage where Isaiah sees the full glory of God in the temple. And he cries out to him, "Holy, holy, holy." You've heard hundreds of sermons on that if you've been a Christian very long. And then at the end of that, in verse 8, Isaiah says, "Look, I want to be a missionary. It's missionary week here at BGFM. I want to be a missionary. Shall I send?" The Lord said, "And who'll go for us?" And Isaiah raises his hand and jumps up and down and says, here am I, send me. I want to go. I want to be a missionary for you." And then Isaiah is told this, which absolutely blows our minds. He said, "Go, tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, do not understand. Keep on looking, but do not understand." Isaiah, I want you to preach so that, verse 10, that you render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. That is the strangest verse you've never heard preached in most cases. Why? Because nobody ever says, "Lord, send me out to be a missionary. Send me out to be an evangelist. Send me out to be a preacher. Send me out to be your servant so that I can preach your word, proclaim your truth, so that people will quit listening to it." And that's exactly what he told Isaiah was going to happen. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Now, what? Go back to our passage. What in the world is he trying to say? Well, let me give you some negatives to help, first of all. On a practical basis, this means that the problem with the spread of the gospel does not lie with the speaker. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do our very best to speak at the truth of God's Word. That we do it with all the clarity that we can, with all the truthfulness we can. But the primary reason that the fruit is born, that the soil receives the seed, is not the preacher. And quite frankly, as I get up here to preach, I want to do the very best I can to explain God's truth. But if somebody follows or think they're following the Lord because of a wonderful message, well produced and wonderfully presented, which has seldom happened up here, from my point of view anyway, then you're following for the wrong reason. Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever walked the earth, right? And yet Jesus was rejected. The primary problem does not lie also with the method. There's lots of ways to present truth. We can pass out tracts and books and give personal testimonies and give a gospel presentation of this kind or the other. These are all good and all should be done. But the receptivity of the gospel doesn't lie in the method. People have been saved by all sorts of methods. Some of them are not even very good methods. The problem does not lie with the message. There's only one gospel. Now, this is important. One gospel message. We ought to know what it is. If you don't know how to tell somebody how to be saved, then you need to know. We teach that all the time here. If you don't know how, we'll be periodically teaching it again. You need to know how to sit someone down and in 5 minutes tell them how to be saved. Clearly, biblically, properly. But people don't get saved just because we tell it the right way. But it is our responsibility to tell it the right way. In our postmodern world, we hear a lot of rhetoric about people can't understand things like this. They've got to do this, that, they've got to do that. We've got to water down the gospel. We can't make it too hard. People don't want it. That isn't what Jesus did. We're in a process in America and throughout the world of trying to broaden the narrow way. Jesus said, narrow is the way, and few find it. When we go out there and try to bulldoze and make it a five-lane highway, we have broadened the way. It's not Jesus' way. We need to know God's truth. We need to proclaim it. But the primary problem Jesus is saying here to the receptivity of the gospel is the hearer. The hearer is the soil. Someone has said it this way, and I read in a journal recently. Have you ever noticed that not once in all the gospel accounts, not once, did Jesus ever say to any audience at any time, "Oh, now I understand why you don't understand. The scriptures are so unclear." Jesus always lays the blame at the feet of the hearer. Not that scripture cannot be difficult at times, but he always lays it at the feet of the soil. What is he saying in verse 12? What is he saying in Isaiah? Look. When your heart is hardened towards the things of God, when you refuse to open your heart to the truth of God's Word, then His Word, no matter how clearly, how well, how perfectly presented, even by Jesus Himself, simply bounces off that hard heart, or is choked by the cares of this world, and it goes nowhere. Those who have predispositioned themselves against Christ will become harder and harder when they hear truth. Remember the context here of chapter 3? What had happened in chapter 3? They had rejected Jesus. They were accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil. Jesus would continue to preach to this crowd, but they would become harder and harder and harder until they crucified Him. The punishment for hard hearts is harder hearts. The punishment that they're receiving now for their hard hearts was hearing God's wonderful truth in parables that they could not understand. Ending on a positive note, look at verse 11, though. There is a receptive heart, receptive soil. And He was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables." The parables was a consequence to their hard hearts. But to the disciples, He said, "I'm going to give you clearly the mysteries of God." Now, biblical mystery is a secret, God's secret, that no one could ever discover or ever unravel unless the Lord revealed it to us. That's a biblical mystery. He's going to preach to these people, talk to his disciples about the mysteries of the kingdom. You see, as Jesus comes to this point in his ministry, he has been rejected by the Jewish people. It's just a matter of time to the crucified. It's very easy for the disciples to become concerned and say, hey, where's the kingdom? You mean the kingdom is not going to come? You mean you've been defeated? You mean God is not going to keep his word? Jesus says, no, not at all. There's a mystery form of the kingdom that is coming. And I'm going to unravel to you, my followers, the secrets of God about the future of mankind. The secrets of God about my plans for the age to come. And you, who have received my truth, will be in on the mysteries. Those with receptive hearts get to know God's mysteries. But those who have hard hearts are just more confused and more hardened. The disciples, because they received the truth, even though they didn't understand all things, not only were given the privilege of the insights into the mysteries of God, they began to realize as time went on and the Holy Spirit came that this truth, this word, this gospel radically transformed their lives. And they went out throughout all the known world with powerful enthusiasm, powerful truth, teaching the complete and total Word of God, and they watched the world come to Christ. Millions of people, because they refused to compromise on that truth, because they knew that truth changed lives. Now, folks, that's exactly what we're talking about today. As we go forth with God's truth and His Word, as we scatter that seed here and throughout the world, many will harden their hearts. Many will turn harder. But many will receive. And to those who receive, they are transformed by the living power of the Word of God. And if you're not sure today that you have that power in your life, we'd love to speak to you after the service or sometime this week about that great power. Father, we thank you for your truth, for your word. Father, I pray for the openness of hearts today to this truth. Lord, may people today who do not know you as Savior realize that they're not saved and come to you, Lord, and that you change them, that you give them your power, that you radically fill them with your truth. In Christ's name.